Of affection. Caught you, dude. And we got to get on with this, because if you see what the lunch menu is, it's JR's lasagna. So, hey, we got to get...
1 minute, I'll let you work. Okay, go to work.
Okay, we're going to keep on with what we were talking about just a little bit ago, kind of build upon this. When we talk about the subject of establishing Bible authority, and I kind of implied a little bit of this in the previous study, this is something that unless we spend some time explaining and dealing with some things in a very relevant manner, this idea of establishing Bible authority is just kind of it drifts off into space insofar as some people's minds are trying to process the concept of establishing Bible authority. I'd like to begin by noting with you how the Gospel of John ends. John said, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This very statement here, it indicates the need for one to understand the teaching of Scripture. Because John said that's the purpose of his writing, is so that you can understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, establishing Bible authority is coming to a concept, basically communication, of how God reveals his will to mankind. And just kind of briefly go back to a point or two that we made just a little bit earlier. All that we can know about the nature of God and about the wishes of God and about the will of God is contained in the Scripture. We highlighted 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We often connect that with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." That is, God breathed, and by the way, that's the only passage in all the Bible that uses the word inspiration. It's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And this concept that all Scripture came from the mind and the mouth of God. And Jesus has all authority. The authority of Jesus, as we pointed out in the previous discussion, is his intrinsic power to make and to enforce laws, his right to command and exact obedience, and his right to judge. And we sort of concluded with Matthew 21 and verse 23, when Jesus was asked, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that right, who gave you that authority?" So when we discuss Bible authority, all that I'm going to do when I discuss Bible authority is I'm going to point out that everything we do must be by the permission of Jesus. We must have his permission to do and to believe and to teach the things that we do and the things that we believe and the things that we teach. Now, I want to say this, and I tell young people this every opportunity that I get. When we talk about establishing Bible authority, we're not seeking to develop some unique, creative idea of the Church of Christ. This is not something that is unique. This is not so-called Church of Christ law. It's just understanding how God communicates his will to mankind in the Scriptures. Now, when we talk about establishing Bible authority, we recognize this idea that we've always understood that the authority of God comes by means of commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And that's usually looked at the acronym CENI, or C-E-N-I, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And so we've understood that. I mean, that's something that's been sort of basic in our teaching and in our writings and in our understanding. And it goes sort of like this. God tells us His will, that is, He commands or makes statements. Furthermore, God will show us His will by giving us examples and models in the Scripture. And thirdly, God will imply to us His will by giving us principles and gestures that are found in the Scriptures. And so when we look at these commands, or we look at these examples, and we look at these principles, these things in the Scripture that imply certain things, then we understand Bible authority. And again, I'm going to go back. I'm just kind of giving a history of this. And we would often present it a lot like this. We would say, well, now you can see this in our weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22 and verse 19, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. There's the command. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread there in the city of Troas. And so there we see an example of fulfilling the command. And then we see the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verse 25, as often as you do this. So we get from that, we infer from that, that this is going to be an ongoing practice. And so this is the way that the authority for the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper was determined. That was then. And this is now. Right now, we're having a lot of people who want to challenge this idea of command, example, and necessary inference. For example, one writer said, there just may be a better way of looking at all things pertaining to God's revelation than through our warped, colored glasses, CENI. C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. Now, he's using CENI there pejoratively. That is, he's implying evil. That if this is the way that you're trying to determine what the Bible teaches or what's authorized, then you're doing something that's sort of evil here. Let me put up a few quotations here to just kind of show you where we're going with on this. These are some things that I've lifted off of posts and threads and so forth and so on social media. One writer says, CENI was probably the biggest reason I left the COC, Church of Christ. It has several major flaws, the biggest of which is that the NI part is usually just used as an excuse for post hoc reasoning. The idea there, you come up with what you want, and then you prove that by necessary inference. And he said, that drove me out of the Church of Christ. And another writer said, CENI treats the Gospels and letters as if they are a rule book meant to derive a set of unbreakable laws, particularly laws by which others are bound. And then the conclusion was, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Sort of reminds me of a book that I read back in the 80s and had to deal with when I was in the Middle Tennessee area, written by Cecil Hook, Free in Christ. And his whole concept was that Christianity is just a free-flowing stream. You're free in Christ to believe, do, and whatever else you may want to believe and do. Another writer said, I have a problem with the authorization fallacy entirely. I think the idea that one has to find some kind of authorization to do anything is on its own theologically false. These are challenging the ideas of establishing Bible authority. Now, in the region where I'm living, there are congregations there, non-institutional, NI congregations there that are advocating this publicly in the pulpit and on podcasts, that you do not need Bible authority. All you need to do is what we used to say back in the 80s, you just preach the man and not the plan. And what they're saying is you don't preach doctrine and you don't preach issues, you just simply stick with Jesus. And you can't divorce issues and from Jesus at all, but that's what they're trying to do and getting away from this idea of establishing Bible authority. In an effort to minimize the need to follow the pattern of Scripture, a non-institutional preacher said, and this was from a sermon entitled, What is Sound Doctrine? He said, I'm going to be a lot more wary in the future of just deciding that you're not sound if you're a baptized believer focusing on Christ and the truth, living in sincerity and reading the Word of God. But there's some ilk of it that you do not hold, or that you hold that's different from me. Well, you're unsound and I'm sound. He said, I'm not doing that anymore. Not going to do that. I'm not going to look out and see what you're. Long as you say you love Jesus, if you use an instrument, or if you believe premillennialism or the 78, it doesn't matter. Because I'm just going to trust the fact that you love Jesus, and I'm not going to say that you're unsound and I'm sound. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then, same preacher said this in a Facebook thread addressing authority. Sinning is a tool. We were taught that well, but I've grown and re-examined. It feels like some of it was reverse engineering, where the conclusion was regionally, locally, pseudo-denominationally decided. So we always got to the same result, even when variables were introduced that should have given us pause. Grown up, reality, from yearly New Testament read, conclusions are not as simple as previously decided. So these are some of the problems that we're dealing with. And this is why, guys, I think, well, there are many, many things that we need to be discussing and we need to be teaching on. And what I heard Stephen Russell talk about in the previous class, just one of the most fantastic things that I've heard in a long time. These are things that need to be talked about, no doubt. But we cannot neglect entirely this idea of preaching on and teaching Bible authority. Because these kinds of statements that I've read here, these resonate with people. These resonate with young people particularly who get their information off of TikTok and Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook and things of that nature. This really resonates with them. And you know, because a lot of people, I'm not just picking on young, but a lot of older people as well. We get our information in little sound bites. And as a result of that, and it's happening in colleges, it's happening in high schools and elementary schools, and at home, a lot of times, we're not teaching how to reason. We're not teaching logic, and we're not teaching critical thinking. And so when it comes to establishing Bible authority, we've got to be logical thinkers. And we've got to be critical thinkers. It's not just reaching in and getting a sound bite here or there. We've got to put it together. And basic communication is doing just that. This is the way we understand everything. Let me give you a for instance on this. When we talk about establishing Bible authority, we're just talking about basic communication skills. This is going to be, these things are true whether they're in a boardroom or a classroom or a living room or a church building and dealing with the Bible. Basic communication exists by means of telling others what is expected of them. Teachers tell students. Parents tell children. Employers tell employees. That is communication. Furthermore, we show others what we want, whether it's a student, an employee, or, you know, whoever we're dealing with, a child. We show them what we want, and we show them how to accomplish what we want. That's an example. We tell them, we show them, or we give them certain details. We imply certain things to them and expect them to infer. That is, reach a point, I get it. Okay, Dad, I get what you mean now. I got it. I tell people, I'm reminded. One of the things that I tell people, I cut my teeth teaching when I was in the Army. and it kind of prepared me to be a preacher, I guess. I didn't know it at the time because I wasn't a Christian. But I can remember when I was a 20-year-old non-commissioned officer, E5, in the Army, my job with new tank crewmen that come into our unit, my job was to teach them the assembly and the disassembly and the nomenclature of the Browning M2 50 caliber machine gun. Prepared me to preach. And so what I would do is I'd have these soldiers out there, these recruits out there. So what I would do is I would have this 50 caliber machine gun on the table, and I'd begin to teach them the various parts of this machine gun. And then at the same time, I had what we referred to as a demonstrator. And as I would talk about the certain parts of the machine gun, he would disassemble that at my request. This is how you disassemble this and lay it out here. He would. So what I was doing, I was teaching. I was telling, and he was showing. This is basic communication. And then when we would put the machine gun back together, then I would say something to the, you know, to find out where they were on this. I said, now, if I remove this trigger bar and this pin assembly, what's going to happen? And so we'd given them enough information, they could connect the dots, you see. They could infer from what we were saying what this would do. This is basic communication. You tell, you show, or you imply, you see. Now, what we need to recognize by this is not unique to churches. This is not unique to handling the Bible. This is the way we taught in the Army. This is the way we taught in high school and everywhere. As a matter of fact, a teacher came to me one time after hearing me deal with establishing Bible authority and reminded me of something. He reminded me, and I've got his what he had written to me here. He reminded me that really when we're talking about establishing authority, command statements, examples, necessary inference, and he said, this is learning styles that teachers recognize with their students. And he said it's like this. He said, some of our students learn best, he said, by listening or auditory learners. That is, he said, they learn best through listening, lectures, discussions, and reading aloud. And he said, in J.R., all that is commands and statements. And then he said, we have some students who are seeing or visual learners. He said, they learn best by using maps and graphs and charts and visual learning, illustrations that can see what the command looks like. And he said, these are those who learn by examples and by illustrations. And then he said, we have our kinesthetic learners. And he said, these are those who learn best through touch, experience. And he said, through that touch and experience, they're able to reach some unavoidable conclusions. So you see, this is how teachers teach, and they recognize the learning styles of these students. And this is the way the Bible teaches us, by means of statements, examples, or giving enough information that we can connect the dots and sort of get the aha moment. You know, okay, I get it. Now let me give you some illustrations of this from the Scriptures. Let's take the Old Testament. During the time of Jesus and the early church, before the formation of the New Testament, all the Scriptures that were available were Old Testament Scriptures. And so what we need to do is let's look and see how. Let's see how these early Christians and others viewed the Old Testament and how it instructed, you see. Well, in the first place, we recognize that sometimes the Old Testament was just quoted from the standpoint of a statement or a command. Jesus said one time, you have heard it said that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. I get it. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, where did that come from? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And so they understood that the Bible, the Old Testament, taught sometimes by commands or statements. But then there are others who recognize that there were some examples. Paul mentioned 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, and these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So there's some examples. They learned by the examples in the Old Testament. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so they recognized that. Sometimes the Old Testament stated, sometimes it gave examples. What about this idea, this concept of necessary inference? Well, I think what's interesting about that is that Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, Jesus could have said, no, it's not lawful. End of discussion. Put an exclamation point there. But Jesus began to say, well, wait a minute. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? Now, Jesus is referring to Genesis 2 and verse 24. And you know what? He necessarily concluded from that, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He took that statement and necessarily inferred, you see. And then there's this. When Jesus was dealing with some quibbles that were given to him about a woman marrying a man who's, you know, he dies and marries a brother and so forth and so on, want to know now whose will she be in the resurrection when it's all have had her. Now Jesus quotes here from almost an obscure statement of God in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. After Moses had asked, well, who, if I go back and say, let your people go, they're going to ask me who it was that talked to me. What do I tell them? And Jehovah said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what you tell them. Well, Jesus quoted from that and made a necessary conclusion or reached a necessary conclusion. Well, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there's going to be this resurrection, you see. God is not the God of the dead, but he's using that statement of Scripture. So what do we learn from that? Well, what we learn from that is that the Old Testament showed what was expected. The Old Testament stated what was expected. And sometimes the Old Testament gave enough information to infer certain truths, you see. Basic communication. That's all we're talking about here. Well, let's think about the circumcision debate that occurred in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts when the apostles and the elders and the church at Jerusalem all got together to consider whether the Gentiles that were being converted should be circumcised and keep various portions of the law of Moses. So they had the circumcision debate. They all got together and they tried to reach a conclusion, a consensus on this. Well, in doing this, in Acts chapter 10, Peter rose up and said to them, in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's reaching a conclusion. He said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be, that is, the Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they. So what was Peter doing? Peter was reaching a necessary inference, a forced conclusion. God sent me to them. And I understand from that, the fact that they were saved, I understand that we're going to be saved just like they are. You see. Well, he's not, you know, Peter wasn't the only one that spoke. The Apostle Paul, Acts 15 and verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. You go back to chapter 14, verse 27, he's talking about the conversion of the Gentiles through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul relates, as well as Barnabas, he relates how that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So what do you see here? Well, we got examples of these people being saved. And so they're reaching the conclusion by means of examples, by means of forced conclusion. And then James gets a hold of the Scriptures, and he reads from Amos 9 and verse 11, and quotes, this is what the Bible says. It is written, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even as the Gentiles. So how did they reach the consensus? Well, they did so by the commands, examples, and conclusions, you see. Basic communication. This is what God, that's what the Old Testament stated. The conversions of the Gentiles showed that was the case. And Peter was directed to go there. Necessarily, it's got to be God's will. You see. One other illustration. Peter's mentioned the conversion of Cornelius. That is one of the most interesting conversion stories in my judgment. That's contained in the New Testament. I get, you know, Saul's conversion, absolutely fantastic. Three times it's mentioned in 28 chapters of Acts. The Ethiopian, the Lydia, a lot of great conversion stories. But the conversion of Cornelius is interesting because of all the process of getting Cornelius and Peter together. It's just fantastic. Well, this caused some angst on the part of a lot of people when a Gentile was converted. Now, Peter refers back to that. Remember, we noted a little bit earlier. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, this is the process by which God gets them together. Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance and saw. Now, keep this in mind. He saw. Had this vision. A great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And we're going to deal with that a little bit more in a second. What happened here? Well, when Peter relates this in verses 28 and 29, he says, you know what? God has shown me. God has shown me. God has given me this illustration of the sheet coming down, filled with all kinds of these unclean animals. So what's happening here? He's reaching a conclusion. And he says, you know, God showed me. Well, let's notice something else that Peter has to say about this. And verses 19 and 20, Peter said, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." They'd already been sent by Cornelius. Two servants and a soldier. Yeah, already sent. Peter, now three men are seeking you. Arise, what God says to him. Arise, therefore. Go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter said, you know what? Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. What's this? This is a command. Get up and go. You go, Peter. And he was directly commanded to go. But I think one of the most interesting parts about this is this. When Peter got there and he begins to preach to Cornelius and his family and friends who had gathered there, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." You know, that vision that Peter saw did not have a human being in it. It didn't have a Gentile there. It was just filled with animals. Peter got it. Peter connected the dots. And Peter concluded that the Gentiles are now clean and he may preach the gospel to them. And so in the manner that we're talking about, basic communication skills, there was the command to go, the illustration was given, and the conclusion was reached. A forced conclusion. See, all we're doing here, is just like that teacher told me in this document that I have here, all we're doing here is learning the means by which we communicate every day in life. And it's no different when it comes to God. There are all so many ways that we can communicate. Telling, showing, or implying. And as Doy Moyer said one time, if there is another way, don't tell me what it is, and don't show me what it is, and don't imply to me what it is. It's the only way you can get it out there. And this is how God communicates to us. And this is no big shake. I mean, this is just what we do everyday life. Establishing Bible authority, determining God's will. Three ways, already highlighted. We obey the direct commands and respect the express statements that are revealed in Scripture. There are commands that we are to follow. There are prohibitions that we are to avoid. And there are statements that we need to respect. Furthermore, respect and emulate positive, God-approved examples. Paul says, follow my example, Philippians 3:17. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. And we are to infer with the data that's given what God intends for us to conclude. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, reaching the necessary conclusion. He said, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there was a change of the law. You see, you'd reach that conclusion. Now, here's the problem that we often encounter in dealing with this. We get the commands and we get the statements. That's pretty easy for us to recognize. But now, are the examples that we pull out of the Scriptures, are they not somewhat arbitrary? What about these examples that we talk about following? You know, a lot of people have struggles with these. A lot of people have problems with it. Well, if that's an example, do we just meet in an upper room? You know, you talk about the example of Acts 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper. Well, they were meeting in an upper room. Do we meet in an upper room? Why not that? That's an example. And so people struggle with this. And as a matter of fact, somebody said, since many sincere interpreters contend that incidental historical details, which we have considered as examples, have the same authority that commands have, it is appropriate here to ask which examples are binding. Sometimes we even preach sermons on which examples are binding. And this is a struggle that people have. One well-known and often used non-institutional preacher said in a sermon that believers will never be lined up on which examples are binding. And I asked him personally, did this include Acts 20 and verse 7, in which believers would not line up consistently? And he refused to answer that question. Then there are this statement. In another sermon, he asked the audience if they would rather worship with instruments and by doing so offer heartfelt praise, or would they rather worship without instruments but do so ritualistically without engaging the heart? I don't believe they're mutually exclusive here. And I think he's flawed in that. But what it shows here is the struggle sometimes we have in understanding examples, and which examples that we are, you know, expected to follow. Well, let's stop and think about some things. We cannot presume to know what God permits or what He authorizes. without Him telling us, without Him showing us, without Him illustrating it from His Word. We know that. That's basic. And we know that we're told to follow the apostolic examples. We know that. We looked at a couple of passages a moment ago about that. So I want us to pause to consider some things here as we struggle with this. Now let's think about a biblical example. What does the example show? We say, well, J.R., it depends. Does it show? No, I'm not talking about the specifics of the example. But what does the fact that an example is given, what does that show? Because that's a very important question that we need to come to grips with. A positive example shows God approves of this action. He's not silent about it. It shows God's approval of this action. So that's where we need to begin. When I see an example of early Christians behaving in this way or in that way, and they're not condemned for it, then I recognize that's something God approved of. And it means that it's what God has sanctioned. When I read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 13 that elders were appointed in every church, an example. What's that example show me? God approves of that. That is what God expects. That's what happened in the early church. You see? And there's other things. At the support of preachers in evangelistic work, sending directly to the preacher. That's an example. And you know what that tells me? God approves of that. And I don't see any examples outside of that. First day of the week observance of the Lord's Supper, same thing. That God approves of that, what they were doing at Troas. Now, it also raises another question. What then is to be my attitude toward those divinely approved examples? What kind of attitude do I have? Since I know that God approves of that, then why would I not want to follow what I know God is pleased with? See, if I struggle with that, that says a lot about me. If I see an example that God approves of and I don't want to do it, then that doesn't say anything about, it says a lot about me and the attitude that I have. And so if I ask the question, is that example binding? Such as Acts 20 and verse 7. Such as the support of preachers and appointing elders in every church. Well, is that example binding? Well, really what I'm asking is, do I really have to do what God has shown me pleases Him? And again, that says a lot about me, doesn't it? If I have that sort of attitude. What we need to recognize is that there's some cases in the examples that we're looking at that are simply not considered necessary because they're incidental. And that's not hard to understand. You take the fact in Acts 20, those, you know, it mentions they're in an upper room. Now, what is that said there for? If we look at the context of that, that's said to explain what happened to Eutychus. They're in this upper room. He falls asleep. He falls out. He's taken up dead, you see. So these incidental things may happen in certain examples, but we have to think logically and critically and recognize the context in which they're said. I tell people it's like this. I can remember the first time that I bought a smart TV. I got a smartphone, a smart TV, and that's not made me any smarter. Believe me. Yeah. Thank you, Josh. I can remember I had a brother from the church come over and help me set this thing up and help me understand it. And so we got these instructions out, and we're sitting in the floor, and he's sitting cross-legged in the floor, and I'm sitting on the couch, and he's reading these instructions, and you know what? We get this TV set up, But I recognize that where I'm sitting on the couch and him sitting cross-legged in the floor is just incidental to our putting this together. And that's the way it is in meeting in this upper room. They were in this upper room, yeah, but that's incidental to what happened to Eutychus. It's not incidental, or it's not, rather, an example to be followed. You see, so we need to have the wisdom to be able to recognize incidental matters, think logically and critically, look at the context, and then we will recognize and appreciate these examples. And if I love the Lord, why would I not want to respect and follow the examples of the early church and the early disciples and the Lord Himself? Why would I not want to do that? Well, I think the big problem is our struggle in this idea of necessary inference. And this is, let's put this chart, understanding the law of necessary inference. How many of you have heard the term necessary inference outside of what we're talking about here? Outside of establishing Bible authority. How many of you heard this on a record? Okay, I see one or two hands, yeah. We don't often hear of necessary inference outside the context of talking about Bible authority. But this is something that's respected just across the board. I come across this website recently that I thought was really interesting. It is a legal website talking about law. And it starts out, necessary inference is an essential principle in legal reasoning. And what I've underscored here, they said this technique has been used in legal fields in the legal field for centuries. And it is. And it helps them. It helps the lawyers and the police and prosecutors to fill in the blanks. And that's just something that's just across the board. It's like a fellow said one time. You know, if you go to a crime scene, and maybe William could talk a little bit more about this. You go to a crime scene, and maybe there's been a murder in this house, and so you go there, and it has snowed And you see some footprints in the snow that's going up to the house and then footprints that leave. Well, you don't know who put those footprints there, but you necessarily infer that somebody put those footprints there. They had to be, you see. And you go into the crime scene and you may see some fingerprints in there. You take some fingerprints. You don't know whose they are, but you can necessarily infer that somebody that put these prints, they were in the house. You see, this is what necessary inference is. And it's respected in judicial law, and we need to respect it in basic communication, and especially when it comes to Scripture. Because it's not a big shake. It's easy to understand. You take, for example, John, who was in prison and sent his disciples to question Jesus about, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John was to draw a necessary inference. And Jesus answered and said to them, you go tell John. Now, Jesus didn't say, yeah, hey, I'm the coming one. Put it down, write it down, go back and tell John, don't worry about it, I am the coming one. He didn't do that. Jesus answered and said, you go tell John the things which you hear and see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. All of these are messianic. You give John this information, and John will draw the necessary conclusion that I am the coming one. Necessary inference. Big part. And we noted in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, these Christians were to draw the necessary inference. Yeah, the priesthood has changed, so that, if necessity, made a change in the law. Necessary inferences are conclusions that are logically unavoidable. We have to, they're logically unavoidable. The existence of God is something that we know by means of necessary inference. We know heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, you know, his handiwork is seen in the firmament. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20, they're without excuse. We know the existence of God by what we see. And we've drawn the necessary conclusion. God does exist. Cain's rejected sacrifice is understood by means of a necessary inference. His sacrifice was rejected. Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith offered a better sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we kind of put it together. He wasn't offering what God authorized. And he was an evil person. The innocent's right to remarry is known by means of a necessary inference. We look at what's said in verse 9. We necessarily infer. Yeah, the innocent puts the guilty away. Yeah, the innocent. Guilty can't remarry, but the innocent can. 21st century Christians. How do we know? How do we know that 21st century Americans can become Christians? How do I know that? Well, somebody said, well, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, America didn't exist then. How do I know that America is a nation that was yet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future would be included in that? God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Well, that was said to the people of Athens. Maybe it just meant the Athenians. No, I know that it includes us by necessary inference. And the believers everywhere are to take the Lord's Supper. I know that by necessary inference. Nothing is said in the Scriptures that you Christians in Danville, Indiana, you're to partake the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. No, I don't read that. But I read this do. And I see the examples of that happening. And as often as you do, do this in remembrance of me. I read that. And I necessarily infer that would include us. And the same with the greatest commandment. Would you still say that the greatest commandment is to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, that was said in conjunction with the law. What's the greatest law? Well, we recognize that by necessary inference. Practice of the golden rule by necessary inference. And the fact that I, J.R., should be baptized. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, J.R. Bronger, you're to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But I necessarily infer that I am included in that great commission. And if I obey the gospel, I will have my sins remitted. So let's not struggle with necessary inference. Let's not struggle with examples. And certainly let's not struggle with establishing Bible authority. Let's believe it in our hearts. Let's teach it to our people, because this is the way that God communicates to us. And this is basic communication skills. If only commands are binding, there is no way that I can make an application to those commands if I cannot infer. Jesus said, go and do likewise, and talking about the Samaritan taking care of the man that had fallen among the thieves. If I drive a neighbor's sick child to the hospital, am I being a good Samaritan? Or must I do exactly what is said in the 10th chapter of Acts in order to go and do likewise? You see, I'm inferring from this. So, in summation, God states His will in the Scriptures by way of commands and our statements. We're to respect them and obey them. God shows us His will in Scriptures by means of examples, models for us to reverently follow. God implies to us His will in Scripture by means of principles and gestures for us to logically conclude what to do. This is the way that God communicates. And if we ever hope to be able to abide in and promote sound doctrine. And guys, this is where we've got to begin. With our respect for the authority of Scripture, our respect for how to establish that authority, and our ability to convey that to others. Thank you all for letting me come back for a couple hours. It can. I still have my Tom Brady award. It's set up in my office, and I look at it quite often, but thank you, and God bless you. Appreciate it.